I want to pray as we come to God's word once again this morning. Father, we bless your holy name today. Thank you for the privilege that we have in this nation still of being able to come freely together and to worship you, to proclaim your name. We do not take that lightly, knowing that there are places all around the world where Christians have to be quiet and have to hide their faith, lest they be persecuted and perhaps even killed. Lord, we also do realize that the day is coming in our own country when those freedoms may well be taken away from us. And we pray, Lord, for revival in our land, that our leaders might turn aside from these things. We continue, Lord, to ask your blessing on our time together. Encourage our hearts and edify our minds as we come to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we were in our study of the first chapter of Paul's second letter to Timothy, and we examined what I called a rich theological nugget that forms the heart of the motivation for all the instruction that Paul is inspired to give to his young protege. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Last time we discussed the fact that God is in control of his creation. In fact, he is God and we are not. And we said that God's salvation comes with a call to a set-apart life of moral excellence. Verse 9, he has saved us and called us to a holy life. We also noted that our salvation is God's doing, and it is for the purpose of his glory, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace, Paul writes. We looked at Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, that three times reaffirms our salvation is for the praise of God's glory. And there and here, it is also reiterated that God's grace began to us in eternity past. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Ephesians 1, 4 says that he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And so the fullness of God's grace is revealed in the incarnation of God's only Son. Verse 10, it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And we noted that even though Paul was inspired to use the word epiphany here, it's a word that technically means a glorious appearance, he is actually this time referring to the Lord's first coming, which can only be seen as glorious in retrospect, because what we know about his purpose in taking on flesh and dying for our sins, but his epiphany this first time was certainly not glorious. It was the most humble of beginnings, born in a cattle trough. No one but animals there and his parents. And it ended at the cross. Christ's death and resurrection illuminates the only way to be brought from spiritual death to life. Last half of verse 10, he has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The good news, the gospel, is Christ's death and resurrection enables us to be set free from the power of sin and death over our lives. And we praise and we honor his holy name for doing such a marvelous thing for us. The incredible gift of God's grace, though, comes with a great responsibility. So our message title today is Guarding the Good Given to Us. We are guarding the good given to us. Today we will see Paul tell Timothy that he has no regrets about the manner in which he has spent his life. He's fulfilled his responsibility to God, and we will also see him urge Timothy and us to take that same responsibility to heart. The big thought here is that we must cooperate with the Holy Spirit in guarding our lives and our beliefs. Okay? We must cooperate with the Holy Spirit in guarding our lives and our beliefs. So as he continues, Paul reminds Timothy, and now more importantly also, the members of the Ephesian church who would also hear this letter being read after Timothy read it himself, Paul's calling to ministry was unique. Paul's calling to ministry was indeed unique. Verse 11, and of this gospel, the gospel that we just talked about in those two verses, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher, Paul says. He declares first that God has given him three titles or three offices. First, he was called to proclaim the gospel. Paul was called to proclaim the gospel. I was appointed by God as a herald or a preacher. This is from the Greek word kerux. It's only used three times in the scriptures, in the noun form anyway. A herald or a messenger in that day was one who was vested with public authority. He conveyed the official messages of a king or other official, and he was charged to give public summons or demands. In the New Testament, then, it's described as God's ambassador and the herald or proclaimer of the divine word. John Kitchen explains that in that culture, the herald of the king was vested with the monarch's authority. To hear the herald proclaim a message was considered to be the same as having heard the king himself. And to defy the messenger was to defy the one who had sent him. The one delivering the message had no power to alter the message that he had been given, and he was held responsible for the clarity and the purity with which that message was conveyed. And the word then became used by the Christians of one who heralded the good news of Jesus Christ. It's an authoritative proclamation, and one for which the speaker is held accountable, and one for which the listener will be held responsible as well. I mentioned that this word kerux, a herald or a preacher, is only used three times in the New Testament here in 2 Timothy, and in an almost identical description of himself in 1 Timothy. The third time is in 2 Peter, where Noah is called a preacher of righteousness, which is kind of interesting because in Genesis chapter 6, where we find the story of Noah, we don't find any record of his preaching. But undoubtedly, as he was building away on that ark for many, many months, he was urging and imploring the crowds to repent and believe in the coming judgment that God was about to send while he built that ark. His faithfulness to believe and to build the ark when the world had never even yet seen rain at that point was also a form of preaching as well. The various verb forms of this root are used much more frequently, some 61 times. After his resurrection, according to Luke's account, Jesus prepared his apostles for the continuation of his mission by opening their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are to be witnesses of these things. Paul wrote of the process that God has chosen to use to reach the world with the message of the gospel. This is Romans chapter 10. There's no difference, he writes, between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's good news, isn't it? How then, though, can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. To the Corinthians, he writes of the unique nature of this message to be proclaimed by the Lord's heralds. He writes there, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where indeed is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is wiser than human strength. This was the message Paul was called to herald. He was also a proclaimer. And he was miraculously chosen and sent by God as an apostle. This is the second title, office, that God called him to. Apostle is actually a transliteration of the Greek apostolos. It's a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth under orders, an ambassador of the gospel, and officially a commissioner of Christ. The Believer's Bible Commentary describes an apostle as one who's been divinely sent, divinely equipped, and divinely empowered. And if we think about it, Jesus handpicked 12 apostles to spread the gospel. They didn't volunteer for the mission. The Lord made that clear in John chapter 15. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, he said, but I chose you and I appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And interestingly, that choosing also included the deliberate selection of one who was destined to betray him. Jesus said during his high priestly prayer for the disciples, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. He too had a role to play, and he was chosen by God. He did what he wanted to do, but he did what God knew needed to be done. In replacing that 12th apostle, Judas, the 12th apostle to the people of Israel, by the way, there was a very specific qualification made. It is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time that the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up to heaven from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Saul, or Paul, as he would later choose to be known, was a special case chosen uniquely by the Lord. The ruthless persecutor of the early church was knocked to the ground and chosen by Jesus to become the apostle to the Gentiles. Luke recounts this in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if any be found there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, he suddenly saw a light from heaven flashing around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. There in Damascus was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. From enemy of the cross in Christ to perhaps the greatest spokesperson for him. Finally, Paul said that he was foremost, actually. Well, I'll say that for him. He just says he was a teacher. But Paul was actually foremost in systematizing and explaining New Testament theology and doctrine. Okay. He described himself as a herald or a preacher, an apostle, and now as a teacher. This is a didaskalos. Didaskalos. Sorry, I mispronounced. Didaskalos, an instructor concerning the things of God and the duties of man, particularly those who are endowed by the Holy Spirit and gifted with his special assistance. The Believer's Bible Commentary describes a teacher as one who explains the truth in an understandable manner so that others may respond in faith and obedience. It was actually a title that the Lord Jesus himself embraced. He used it. In the upper room at the Last Supper, he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. That is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And very truly, I tell you that no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. But now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Kitchen elaborates on the difference between a preacher and a teacher. A preacher proclaims, a teacher explains. One announces, the other expounds. One calls for a response, the other calls for understanding. Yet both are necessary for the advancement of the gospel, and Paul undertook both. He writes of various sorts of men who were and are given to the church by the Lord for the purpose of building it up, Ephesians chapter 4. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And interestingly, even though Paul only mentions three offices in connection with himself here in 2 Timothy, he certainly was an effective evangelist. He spread the gospel throughout all of the Roman Empire and started churches all over. He could also be considered a prophet because he wrote just shy of half of the New Testament. By the way, there is one small textual discrepancy here in verse 11 that you might notice if you have a translation like the King James, any of its derivatives. In those versions, the word a teacher of the Gentiles is included at the end. Although most of the early manuscripts have those words, not all of them do, and Bible scholars believe that these were added as a what is known as a gloss. It's a scribal addition to make one verse conform more closely with another. In this case, Paul's description of himself from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now in that verse there is no manuscript discrepancies in the original manuscripts, and so it's accepted that Paul there described himself as a teacher of the Gentiles, but he likely didn't describe himself in this way here in 2 Timothy. The addition was more than likely made by a scribe trying to conform those two verses a little more closely to one another, and then that got copied extensively. By the way, we know about these problems, so it doesn't undermine our confidence in the scriptures. It actually makes our confidence greater because we know that they're there and typically why they're there as well. Next, Paul writes that Paul wasn't surprised that he was suffering for the gospel. Verse 12, that is why I'm suffering as I am. Paul's commission caused him pain. He was really routinely concerned that the readers of his letters not be surprised that he or they should suffer persecutions and trials because of the gospel. Contrary to many false teachers' claims, believing in and serving God is no guarantee that your life is going to go wonderfully. Frankly, the Bible pretty much says just the opposite. We talked about the expectation of suffering for Christians 2 weeks ago, because Paul talked about it as well. And we talked about the good purposes that God has for allowing suffering into our lives. So I won't belabor that point today, but Paul routinely wrote about his own struggles and suffering, and he warned his readers that they should expect the same. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 2. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. To the Romans, he wrote, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. To the Philippians, he wrote of his steadfast determination to live for the Lord despite whatever sufferings would come. There he writes, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Amen. Just two chapters earlier, he'd encouraged them to do the same. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to what? Suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. Next, Paul declares to Timothy that those who are unashamed of the Lord can have great confidence that he will carry us through. Those who are unashamed of the Lord can have great confidence that he will carry us through. Paul writes, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know in whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Literally, Paul is writing here, I'm not ashamed that my preaching and my teaching and my proclaiming of Christ and the gospel has landed me in prison with a death sentence over my head. I'm not ashamed of that fact. Why? Because I know the Lord, and I know his goodness as well as his mighty power, which is really what the word translated as able literally means in the Greek. John Kitchen points out here that the knowledge that delivers Paul from shame at his situation is not informational, it's relational. It's the personal and the experiential knowledge of the Lord, his person, his character, that has liberated Paul from being ashamed of his situation. And he writes, this underscores that belief is only as good as the character of the one who is trusted. And it also reminds us that shame is not overcome by looking to yourself or your circumstances, but to the God who created you and controls your circumstances. Solid grasp of the character of God disables many of our most disquieting problems, he writes. The Lord, whom Paul knows so intimately and trustingly, has all power to guard what has been entrusted. Now, in the original Greek, it literally says that God is powerful enough to guard my entrustment. And because of that, it's somewhat unclear whether Paul is referring to something that he has entrusted to the Lord, namely his life and his ministry, or whether Paul is saying that God is able to guard that which the Lord has entrusted to him. In that case, most likely meaning the gospel and Paul's ministry. And most modern Bible translations seem to lean about 60-40 towards Paul entrusting something to God. But the word translated as entrusted, partheike, it's only used three times in the scriptures, and they're all three times are directed to Timothy. We'll see it used in verse 14 in just a moment. According to the lexicon, partheike is a deposit, a trust, or a thing consigned to someone's faithful keeping. It's also used of the correct knowledge and pure doctrine of the gospel to be held firmly and faithfully and to be conscientiously delivered unto others. Okay? That's the literal lexicon definition. And it's in that last sense that both the other uses of this word are used. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul admonishes Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. Now, as I often do when confronted by these situations where the language is somewhat ambiguous and the context doesn't give to us a definitive answer, I would lean, as do a number of the commentators, towards understanding Paul's intent in really here the broadest possible light. He likely means both. What God has entrusted to him in the gospel and ministry, as well as what he has entrusted to the Lord, namely his own life. And the problem for many of us is our fear of the repercussions of our relationship with Jesus. What will people think of me, or what will they do if they know that I'm a Christian? But Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. when we're unashamed of our relationship with Christ, and when we trust Him with all that we are, we can live fearlessly, my friends. That's why Paul quoted the prophet Isaiah when writing to the Romans, "As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." Jesus, the one who believes in Him, will never be put to shame. So here in verse 12, Paul strongly states that God is mighty enough to guard what has been entrusted. He already enjoined Timothy to join with him in suffering for the gospel by the power of God back in verse 8. He'll once again tell Timothy that the Holy Spirit helps guard what has been entrusted in verse 14. And as he declared when writing to the Colossians, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He's anointed us. He set His seal of ownership on us. And He put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come.
Amen.
Peter writes similarly that through faith we're shielded by God's power. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power." We're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. "And in all this you greatly rejoice, though for now, in a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, really of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though being refined by the fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not yet seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." It was that joy that enabled the apostles to sing praise to the Lord in the jail, their feet in the stocks.
Amen.
They weren't crazy. They just knew the one in whom they believed. Our Lord is more than powerful enough, and He even wants to carry us through the trials, the tribulations, the sufferings that He sovereignly allows into our lives. Jude puts it this way in the marvelous doxology that closes his brief letter: "To Him who is able, who is powerful enough to keep you from stumbling and to present you before His own glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Christ Jesus our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." Paul closes verse 12 with a reference to "until that day." The day he's referring to there is the day of judgment, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. As well as 1 Corinthians, where we are admonished, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. You should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. And if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. But if it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss and yet still be saved, even though it was one escaping through the flames." Next, we find Paul charging Timothy and us that Christians must cling tenaciously to the truth of God's word. Verse 13, What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. The word translated here is pattern speaks of an artist's preliminary sketch before he goes on to complete a work of art, or an outline prepared by an author before writing of a book is undertaken. The idea really is a template that ensures accurate reproduction of the original. Sound here speaks not just of good, but literally of healthy, or even better, healthful teaching. Literally health-giving words in this case. This is the responsibility of any Christian pastor or any teacher to accurately preach and teach God's words so that the truth is actually taught. And it's not merely the responsibility of pastors and teachers. It's also every Christian, every learner to know the Bible and be able to discern when error is being taught. The Bereans were commended in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 for being of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures for themselves every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. Don't just trust what I tell you. Look at the scriptures and see whether what I am preaching conforms with the truth of the scriptures. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "We ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings that we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." Paul writes here in verse 13 of what you heard from me being the pattern of sound teaching. Remember that the books of the New Testament were only then being written down and widely distributed. They didn't have the Bible as we know it yet. And so it was the teachings and the writings of the apostles that held the authority within the church. And thus Paul would write of his own authority to the various churches, urging them to follow both his example and his teaching. For instance, to the Corinthians, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." A few chapters later, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I've sent to you Timothy," same Timothy, "my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord, and he'll remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." Paul wasn't concerned merely with accurate teaching, but that it would produce, as he says here in verse 13, faith, no doubt referring to all three ways the Greek word pistis is used in the scriptures. Trust and belief in the Lord, as well as trust and faith in the faith, the collected truths that were being written down at that point about the new covenant, as well as the personal faithfulness that those two would produce. And Paul also then adds, with love, agape, once again referring to love for God and love for others. The truth of God's word made potent by the ministry of the Holy Spirit is what transforms lives. And it enables people to live faith-filled lives of love that God wants us to live. To the Ephesians, Paul had written roughly 5 years earlier, We will no longer then be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. See, friends, there has to be a balance between truth and love. Truth without love is harsh, it's critical, it's uncaring. But love without truth is soft, it's uncritical, and it too is uncaring because it does nothing to dissuade people from remaining in their sin. Paul goes on charging his protege and us that we have a responsibility to protect God's truth in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. We have a responsibility to protect God's truth in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Guard is the Greek phulasso. It's a word that means to protect by keeping careful watch over something. In Scripture, though, phulasso also is often translated as keep, as in obey or keep the Lord's commandments. Jesus used the word several times, John 12. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep phulasso. Will guard it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, he said, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. He said of himself in that high priestly prayer, while I was with them, I protected them and I kept them safe, phulasso, by that name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, that Scripture would be fulfilled. And based on verse 13 here in 2 Timothy, what you heard from me, this pattern of sound teaching, it seems clear that the good deposit, really, the good entrustment, same word as verse 12, refers to the teachings and the doctrines of Paul and the other apostles. Peter wrote similarly, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, phulasso, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless, and fall from your secure position, but grow. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and evermore. And Paul adds that this is not merely our human effort, our human responsibility, but this guarding is also a ministry of the Holy Spirit who dwells within every believer. As we suggested earlier, that's why Jesus promised disciples, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. The Holy Spirit helps us discern what is true and what is error. It's incredibly important, though, friends, that we understand the Holy Spirit will never testify to something against what it says in God's Word. Okay, he'll never contradict the written word of God. I think the Spirit's telling me that I should just be happy and go do this sinful thing. No, the Bible says it's sin. That's not the Holy Spirit telling you to do that. Bible Knowledge Commentary warns, the truth may be corrupted by distortion, by dilution, by deletion, and even by addition. We don't add to the Word of God. Warren Wiersbe reminds us, from the beginning of human history, Satan has opposed God's Word. Did God really say? Were the first words of Satan to mankind. And he continues to ask that question again and again. Throughout the history of the church, the Word of God has been attacked, and often by those within the church. Yet it still stands today. I just saw an article on Fox this last week about a Baptist church that had added basically a statement like we have in our doctrinal statement about marriage and sexuality being only between a man and a woman. And the uproar that was taking place among people in their congregation over that. That shouldn't be. If God said it, he meant it. It's not that I have any hatred or any fear of homosexuals, but God says those who do these things, who practice these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we can't just say, oh, I love you, and whatever you want to do is okay. I have to say, this will disqualify you from heaven. You may gratify your flesh here in this life, but you will regret it for all eternity when you spend it there in hell, separated from your Creator, separated from every good thing. It's not worth it. And they're even trying to stop people who don't want this attraction from rejecting it. I saw another article a few weeks earlier about a young man in Britain. And he testified that he believed that in coming to faith in Christ, that God didn't want him to participate in this anymore. And they've arrested him for saying that publicly. Our world's going to hell in a handbasket. And we, friends, have to remain strong. Because if God said it, he meant it. We have to guard it. The word still stands today. Why? Because dedicated men and women like Paul and Timothy guarded that deposit. They faithfully handed it down to the next generation of Christians. Wearsby writes that when a church or any other Christian organization goes liberal, it usually starts with a weakening of their leaders' convictions about the accuracy, the truthfulness, and the authority of the Word of God. And it's really as simple as that. I say amen. Either this is the inerrant Word of God or it's worthless. Paul finally closes this chapter with two examples of what he's been writing about, one negative and one positive. Indeed, some will be remembered as shameful. Some will be remembered as shameful. Verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes. Love some of these names. It's always fun. Now, I should let you know that when the province of Asia is mentioned in the Bible, we're not talking about what we consider to be the continent of Asia, okay, the Far East. The province of Asia is this little light green area right up here. Interestingly, all seven of the churches mentioned in the book of the Revelation, those first two chapters, were in that province, and Ephesus was the capital. Some of his friends had left Paul to go and do ministry, but others apparently became fearful to associate with them, lest they too be arrested and convicted themselves. We know nothing else about these two men beyond their shameful desertion here. Apparently, they were well known to Timothy, and they serve as examples of those who were ashamed of Paul and his change, so they abandoned him to his fate, and in so doing, they become infamous down through church history because of this cowardice and disloyalty. MacArthur writes that those who abandoned Paul did so because their first priority was to self-preservation. Thus, they turned away from the apostle, lest they be found guilty in the eyes of the authorities and by their association with one of the most well-known proclaimers of Christianity. To be rejected by the world, he writes, is not pleasant, but to be deserted by fellow workers in the service of Christ is particularly painful. To have those you have spent your life spiritually nurturing turn away from and sometimes even turn against you is heartbreaking in the extreme. And we don't know enough from this brief mention to discern whether these men actually abandoned the faith and in so doing proved that they were never saved, or if they merely abandoned the man. Certainly to Paul it must have felt like they were abandoning the Lord. All we know for sure is that their cowardice is immortalized for all time in the scriptures, while others will be honored with commendation. Verse 16, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. Onesiphorus means prophet bringer or help bringer. Wiersbe explains that the word translated as refreshed here literally means to cool one once again. Onesiphorus to Paul was like a breath of cool, fresh air as he was confined in a dank Roman dungeon. Once again, we know nothing of this man either beyond the mention of his diligent effort to find Paul, to minister to him in Rome. And there's one additional mention of him at the close of this letter in chapter 4. But Timothy also apparently knew him, because Paul writes in verse 18, may the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Paul prays a blessing on this man and his whole household for remaining faithful no matter what might come. The Bible Knowledge Commentary discusses these final verses. The contrast between the faithful and the unfaithful, the strong and the weak, the trustworthy and the unreliable is striking. The many in Asia portray the very things that Paul had been warning Timothy against: cowardice, shame, self-indulgence, and infidelity. Onesiphorus, on the other hand, demonstrated the characteristics that Paul had been recommending to Timothy: courage, love, self-discipline, boldness, and faithfulness. And clearly these negative and positive examples were designed to strengthen Timothy's resolve to be counted among those who are willing to stand shoulder to shoulder with the old apostle. These two examples briefly recorded in Scripture, one cowardly and one courageous. And so what sort of example will we be? Are we cowardly or are we courageous in the face of suffering and persecution? The Lord's Supper is really a reminder of why we should be courageous.